Welcome and good morning. Good to see you all day. I'm Jim Gumm. I serve here as executive pastor, and we're going to do calisthenics in just a few minutes, get fully warmed up here. Wouldn't that be fun? Hey, I've got just a few announcements for you I want to let you know about. The first one is this. This is Thanksgiving week coming up, and Friday, of course, is Black Friday, and as Jacob's well, we have a tradition where we all go shopping together. No, we don't. We have a tradition where we gather on Friday night for a night of preparation, our countercultural event to Black Friday, 7 p.m. right here at Jacob's Well, time for reflection, preparation for the Advent season. This year, we've added a little tweak to it. We will have childcare for kids ages 0 to 5. So feel free to come with your family. It's participative, 7 p.m. this coming Friday evening. Secondly, if you might have noticed in the hallway out there, we're starting today to sign up for the Christmas Family Partnership. We've got two communities that we're working with, West Bluffs, whom we've worked with in the past, and also we've added the Rosedale Ridge community. And so if you'd like as an individual or a family or a corpus group to provide Christmas gifts for kids, you can sign up out there. There's information. There's also information on our website, on our Justice blog, and you can find out all the information you need to know. You'll be assigned a family. You'll get some gifts, and you'll bring those over the next couple weeks and then make Christmas pretty special for someone who's less fortunate. And thirdly, we've got an exciting thing today. Today we have, for the very first time, Adam Cooper is going to share this Sunday, and we're excited about that. Adam Cooper is our youth director here. He is a fantastic youth director. He's great in the big group. He's great also with individuals. And I'd say personally he's great because he's the youth director of my youngest son, Daniel, and he thinks he's the cat's meow. I think you're going to enjoy him too. He's awesome. And so be very kind and just like, oh yeah, and just shake your head the whole time because this is his first time. It's a big deal. So this is Be Kind to Adam Cooper Sunday. He's going to be awesome. Hey, take a few minutes to greet one another. We're so glad you joined us today.
Well, hey, good morning. Hey, so I feel really honored to be up here this morning. Like Jim mentioned, my name's Adam Cooper. I'm the youth director here. And what a joy for me to be up in this place this morning. I'm super, super thankful for this group. And man, this is like sacred ground up here for me. Like I feel like I'm like embarking on something really new and exciting for my own personal life. So thank you for being here and present this morning to be a part of it with me. I'm really excited about it. Hey, so we've got this kind of situation in terms of our sermon series, right? We just finished this like 83-week Revelation series. And then next week, we begin our Advent series. And we've got this 1 week in between, and here I am. I was joking with our staff this week. I feel like Doc Brown at the end of Back to the Future, where I've got this Revelation series on one side, and I've got the Advent series on the other. I'm trying to connect this cord like at that very end scene, and it just won't quite grab. I just keep pulling, and it's just not... Anyway, so I felt like there was all this pressure. It's like, man, Tim, what do you want me to talk about? He was like, anything you want. I'm like, no. Anything? Like, you can't give me any. He's like, oh, just, you know, pray about it and see what, you know, and we'll figure it. Anyway, I'm in seminary right now, and I'm writing this huge paper on a passage from Mark chapter 2. And so I was like, you know what? I'm already dwelling. I'm already sitting in this passage. Let's just use that. It felt like something that I wanted to do. And the more that I thought about it, the more I was like, actually, you know what? This actually makes a lot of connections. It actually fits what we've been talking about and what we will be talking about, especially as it pertains to the phrase Christ the King. And Christ the King is actually the name of this Sunday in the liturgical church calendar. And it goes something like this. It begins with Advent, right? The church calendar begins with Advent, with the birth of Jesus, and we take the birth of Jesus through Christmas, through Epiphany, through Lent, Easter, Pentecost. There's a stretch of ordinary time, and then we come to the last day of that ordinary time, which is today, Christ the King Sunday. And so, you may say that we save the best for last. We probably won't say that, right? We won't say that. But I mean, let's be honest. What took Tim 12 weeks, I just, you know, I can just do in one today. It's not a huge deal. But that Christ the King theme is actually going to be our theme for Advent as well. So we're kind of introducing it today as a way of saying, what are the kingdoms that we live in? What kingdoms have we built up in our world? Tim posed the question last week as he was talking, as it pertains to hope. He said, what do we put our hope in? And I would frame that same question, what kingdom reigns in our lives? And that's what I want to talk about today. What kingdom reigns in our lives? N.T. Wright has this great quote from his book that has an aptly named title that I'll tell you right after I say this quote. But the story of Jesus is the story of how Israel's God became king. The title of the book is How God Became King. Really, when you look at the Gospels, when you look at the stories of Christ, when you look at any time that the Gospels were, the focus of the Gospels is to portray Jesus as king and to issue in a brand new kingdom of God's reign on earth. That's the big idea. And so N.T. Wright's book does a great job of framing that. So let's look at our scripture. It's Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. If you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn to it, go for it. If not, the screens are always helpful. Let's read this together. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." I love this passage. Absolutely love this passage. And this is the part of the service that I am most afraid of. And it's where I'm going to turn it over to you guys and see what things jump out at you. And the reason that I'm most nervous about this is because there's always the possibility that someone just drops a bomb that is way better than anything that I was ready to preach. And so if you are inclined to do that, go for it. If I feel like I need to sit down after you speak, I'll just go ahead and do that too. So I'll turn it over to you guys. What jumps out to you in these slides, in this passage, as we read it together just now? The theatricality of it, totally. In fact, this story, I think, is the most portrayed in paintings of any of the stories of the Gospels. This story is the most captured in artwork out there. You know, it's kind of crazy. Yeah, totally. You can view it really easily. Yeah. Anybody else? Yep. Right. Interesting. Isn't that interesting? And it's kind of curious. Is it there just the friends? Is it there the friends and the paralytic? It's kind of left ambiguous there, but it's interesting, though, that the faith of the friends is what forgives the sins there. Yeah. What do you mean by that? Yeah, yeah, yeah. Just the juxtaposed, on one side, the friends just get it, getting the paralyzed man in front of Jesus, and then on the other side, these teachers of the law or the scribes here that are just clueless, right? They just don't quite understand what's going on. Okay, let's go one more. Yeah. Right. Right, right. Isn't that interesting? Drop down. Clearly the guy needs to be healed, but instead of saying, son, you are healed, or even laying hands on him like we see Jesus do a lot, instead he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Right? And that opens a whole can of worms with these scribes here. Yeah, thank you guys for not going ahead and preaching my sermon for me. But yeah, great thoughts, you guys. Like, and that's the thing that I see so much is really what's central in this passage is Christ's authority. And it's really called into question. We begin the story, and there's these guys are getting this guy, this paralyzed man, to Jesus. And then Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And then right in the middle, there's this controversy, right? There's this controversy as to whether or not this Jesus guy is allowed to do what he just did. Wait a minute. No one has the authority to forgive sins except for God himself. And so to the scribes there, that's blasphemy. And if Jesus is a normal dude and he is just man and not also God, that is blasphemy. But he has the ability to not only forgive the sins, we find out later, but to heal there too. And then the guy's healed. He picks up and leaves, right? So what I want to do this morning is I want to look at the identity of four different groups, four different sections of this. I think identity is the other theme, along with authority, that just really rings true, at least to me when I read this scripture. The authority of Jesus being his identity. He is issuing in a new kingdom. He is the king. That being the first identity I want to look at. Then I want to look at the identity of this paralyzed man, the scribes, the teachers of the law here, and then I want to look at the identity of these friends in that order. So let's start with the paralyzed man, but before we jump with the paralyzed man, I want to talk about identity in general. I work with middle school students. Identity is a big deal. Change is the crazy, I mean, it's the word of their life, and identity is this nutso situation that they're trying to figure out. And raise your hand if you thought middle school sucked. Right? We all think back, most of us, right? And it's because we're asking these questions about ourselves for the first time. And I'm going to get to those questions, but before I do, there's this guy by the name of Stephen Glenn. And he came up with this really sweet image with this really wonderful word right in the middle. And what he does is he mirrors the first 10 years of life with the second 10 years of life. And how from birth to 2 years old, we're just taking in the world around us. We're sampling it. We're figuring things out. From 3 to 7 in those preschool, early elementary school age, we're testing what those sample sizes are, you know, what we've learned, right? We're pushing limits. We're establishing boundaries. If I cry in the grocery store, am I going to get some candy at the end and vice versa? We're learning what are the limitations of situations here. By late elementary school, we have drawn a bunch of conclusions. And in fact, we think pretty black and white. We think we know all the answers. You ask an elementary school student, hey, how are we going to solve world hunger? We simply answer, well, you just got to feed all the people. Hello, it's not that complicated. But then puberty blows all that up. The ability to think abstractly, the ability to put yourselves in the shoes of other people, the ability to think about yourself, right? I've got an example of this 8 to 10-year-old range. My wife is a first-grade teacher, and she had this assignment of come up with a Thanksgiving recipe. And this kid, Stevie, in her class is just brilliant. And he wrote the following things. This is how you make a Thanksgiving turkey. 1, put flour on turkey. 2, put chicken inside. Open that, shove it in. And then 3, put a big bone in it. Cook in the oven for 20 hours. And then put it on table so our parents can eat it. Right? A perfect example of this concrete thinking, this conclusions, drawing conclusions in our late elementary school years where we think we've got it all figured out, right? That's done. Simple. We've all cooked the turkey. That's easy. But then puberty comes along and it messes everything up, right? We had a kid in our youth group. Last year, we did a service project where we took a bicycle to a homeless man in the plaza. And we left this conversation, and we were like, hey, tell me, what'd you experience? What was going on? And he was like, well, why is he homeless? He just needs to do X, Y, and Z things, and he wouldn't be homeless anymore, right? We did the exact same event a year later, same kid. Wait, what was your experience? The only thing that he could say was, grr. He was just mad. He didn't have any capacity to understand, man, this is how I feel. There's suddenly this whole palette of emotions that middle school kids can deal with that they only have like an 8-pack of crayons worth of emotions to try and express those things. So they can't quite do it. And so they enter back into the sampling. They're sampling again. And in fact, that 11 to 14-year-old range, with the exception of birth to 2 years old, it's the craziest amount of growth and change that anybody ever goes through, other than those first 2 years of life. And then in high school years, we're testing again. We're establishing those boundaries. If I sneak out and TV my friend's house, am I going to get busted? Things like that. Then the 20-plus years old, we're drawing conclusions on all those experiences all over again. It's this cycle. It mirrors. And one of the things that's interesting in terms of identity is when we hit puberty, we're in that sampling phase, middle schoolers are asking three major questions, and they're this: who am I, how am I unique, and where do I belong? Those are the questions that middle schoolers, whether they know it or not, are asking. And I think that they've got an edge on us adults when it comes to these questions, because they're asking them for the first time, and they haven't drawn those conclusions yet. They haven't said, this is the identity that I have built for myself. In this book, Across All Worlds, which I know a lot of people in our congregation have read, Baxter Kruger, we had him come and speak last fall. He tells this story of this dude named John. And John is now an adult, but when he was a child, he had this dog named Charlie. And Baxter sits down with John, and he has this conversation with him about this life-changing moment where John began to establish the answers to some of these questions. And the story goes like this. Charlie seemed the happiest dog on earth, full of life, loyal, present, poised for action, and ever ready to protect John. It was unthinkable for John to leave Charlie except Sunday morning for church. Every evening, as a matter of ritual, John would reach down beside his bed and rub Charlie's ears. Then he'd fall asleep in the comfort of his presence. But somewhere around John's 12th birthday, in that sampling phase, Charlie died. John wouldn't tell me how it happened, but I didn't ask, as I noticed tears in his eyes after all of these years. He said that the day Charlie died, he felt his heart rip in half. With rivers of tears falling from his eyes, John picked up Charlie's lifeless body, grabbed a shovel, dug a hole in the ground out back. He managed to fashion a cross out of a split boat paddle and some frayed rope from an old tire swing. He shoved it in the ground, and he buried Charlie and mumbled a prayer. Trembling and broken, he walked back to the house and stood at the back porch sobbing. His loyal and constant friend was gone forever, never again to bark at cars or growl at raccoons in the moonlight, never again to race behind him on his bike, swim with him in the creek, or wake him in the morning. John felt the cold, unbearable wind of loneliness sweep into his heart. He stood on the back porch crying for what seemed like hours. John's parents and brothers were in the house, and he thinks that his aunt and uncles were there as well, and maybe some other friends. Yet, with all those people around, no one noticed what was happening. There John stood, all 12 years of him, his beloved Charlie, dead and gone, and no one came outside to comfort him. There were no hugs, no shared tears, no promises of a new dog, not even a gentle reminder that there were horses in heaven in the book of Revelation, so maybe it was possible for Charlie and John to be united again in heaven someday. John stood there all alone in his pain, and as John relayed the story of Charlie to me, this is Baxter speaking, he smiled through his tears, and he turned to me and he said, "Baxter, I learned that afternoon that the back porch, that afternoon on the back porch, that I do not matter, that I'm not valuable, that my feelings do not count." It's a sad story. It's a sad story. And I think that we can relate a little bit to that story. Things occur in those middle school years that begin to provide answers to these questions. And we have a tendency to buy into false identities about ourselves, to buy into small little things that the devil has said, "Hey, you are fill in the blank." And in John's case, that word is worthless. You are not valuable. We have a tendency to buy into those things and internally build up these kingdoms around something other than our true identity. Now let's look at the paralytic. The paralytic, his answers to these questions: who am I? I'm a nobody. I don't have anything. I'm a paralytic. I'm diseased. Because I'm diseased, I'm cast out of society. How am I unique? Unique sounds so positive. Maybe the better word would be different. The negative spin on the same word. I'm so different than everybody else. Where do I belong? Nowhere. He belongs outside of the camp. He does not belong in any part of the community because he's unclean. He is unfit to be a part of the social system. He's worthless. So I would guess that the paralytic's answers are a lot like John's feeling in that story. Very similar. But in Mark, verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." His true identity is revealed here in verse 5. Jesus calls him son. Or in N.T. Wright's Kingdom Translation, it says, "Child, your sins are forgiven." You guys, our true identity is not found in the lies that we believe and the false identities that we construct, the false kingdoms that we build for ourselves. Our true identity is discovered in this little word, son, in the little word, child. That is our true identity. And we not only have this ability, this tendency to build these kingdoms around these false identities on the inside, but we also have the tendency to build them on the outside. I think about, let's look at the next identity group here. So we've talked about Jesus having this authority. We've talked about the paralytic being, maybe having this internal feel of worthlessness and bringing in this his own kingdom into the situation. Let's look at another identity, and I want to talk about these teachers of the law, the scribes. And in order to do that, I want to talk about how we build up our own and secure our own identities outside of ourselves with the world around us. One thing about middle schoolers, they build up their world internally, right? They're asking these questions internally, and they're answering them, concluding them on their inside. We adults, we've established our identity inside, and so now we're constructing who we are in this world via external qualities. Like, let's take a look at my Twitter profile here and see what I think about myself. Can't really read it very well because it's a screenshot, but it says this: husband, youth pastor, seminary student, baseball fan, go Chiefs. Which, by the way, when I was sitting up here right before, I remembered to set my fantasy football lineup because it's going to start while I'm preaching. So I was really, really glad that I managed to do that. Go Chiefs. It's going to be exciting. But really, this is how I've constructed myself, right? That's how I view myself. And any time that we're asked to, "So tell me about yourself, what do you do?" I meet a guy at a party. Let's say his name's Grant. "Oh, hey, Grant, how's it going?" Grant says, "Hey, Adam, it's good to meet you." I say, "Yeah, Grant, it's really great to meet you too. Tell me about yourself, what do you do?" Right? That's the question. What do you do? We've constructed our world around what we do, how we live, the things that we're involved in. And I think that when those things are removed from us, it pushes us right back into that moment of asking those questions about ourselves, right? If we ever have a moment, and normally it's a traumatic thing, right? You lose a job. You lose a loved one. I'm a husband up there, right? You go through a situation in your life that removes any of those things, and suddenly you're thinking, "Man, who am I? Who is this person that suddenly this list of things that I have based my life on aren't there anymore?" And that's where I feel like middle schoolers have the upper hand. They're naturally asking those questions, and I think we as adults don't ask those questions about ourselves enough. Who am I? How am I unique? Where do I belong? And we see in the story of the paralytic that we belong right in front of Jesus. Now, these scribes are similar to us in that. And I wonder, when the scribes ask Jesus, "Hey, Jesus, what do you think you're doing? You can't do that. You can't just forgive this guy of his sins. Only the priests can do that. Only the temple is able to heal. And you're not a part of the temple system." I wonder what their motivation is in that. Is their motivation, A, to actually call him out? Because really, they've got a good point. If if they don't know who this Jesus guy is yet, he really is blaspheming. But at the same time, I wonder if their motivation is, wait a minute. If this guy can forgive sins and this guy can heal and we're in Capernaum, not in Jerusalem at the temple, then what is this all about? How is he able to do this? That means that there's a new kingdom being established that's replacing the old way of doing things. He is reverting this whole temple system. And one thing we know about the temple system is that it's actually, by this time, pretty much run by the Roman Empire as well. Look at this. There's this picture of a coin. Jesse showed a picture of a coin a few weeks ago. This is a different one. This coin is a silver denarius. And one thing we see on this is, on the left, you've got a picture of Tiberius. And Tiberius was the son of Caesar, who Caesar was called God. He was been given divine status, and so therefore Tiberius is the son of the divine Caesar. That's what it says around that side there, son of the divine God. On this side it says Augustus, son of Augustus. That's who he is. That's his identity, right? His other identity, Pontifex Maximus, high priest. He's been established as high priest, and the high priest establishes the governors, who established the prefects, who established the other priests in the temple system. So these scribes or these teachers of the law who also fit under this temple system, suddenly they're looking at this thinking, wait a minute, I might be out of a job. My identity of this temple system, if Jesus has the ability to do this, might just have been usurped, might just have been taken over. And I wonder if they're having an identity crisis. I wonder if they're saying, man, who am I going to be then if this external perception of myself is taken away? What's that going to mean for my life? So then let's go to the third group here is these friends. And the friends are, man, what a mystery. What a mystery. We don't know anything about these guys. Number one, we don't know who they are. We don't know if they even know who this paralytic is. We don't know what their relationship is to them, and we don't know if it was their idea to take the paralytic to Jesus or if it was the paralytic's idea to be taken to Jesus. On the one hand, you could ask the question, did the paralytic want to go voluntarily or involuntarily? Was he on the side of the road saying, hey, fellas, take me to the temple. Take me to Jesus. I want to be taken to Jesus. I need to be healed. I can't make it to the temple. Can you please take me to Jesus? And these four guys are like, oh, yeah, sure, I guess we can do that, right? Well, yeah, we'll take him. And then they get to the door. They can't quite get in, so they climb up on the roof and they dig through and drop him down in front of Jesus. There's one idea. Or the other idea is, and it kind of seems maybe a little bit more this way, that it might be the friends that are more eager to get this guy to Jesus than the guy himself. And the friends are taking this guy into a pretty uncomfortable scenario. Think about that. You're laying on this mat. You can't really do anything about it because you're a paralytic. These guys pick you up. They take you to this house. They rip a hole in the roof, which if you're the homeowner of this roof, I mean, like, that's not cool. So you're already ticking off one guy pretty clearly. You get dropped down in front of the whole village, probably, in this house. And you're unclean, diseased, messed up. I mean, that's like adding insult to injury. That's humiliating, embarrassing. But these friends know that this paralytic needs to be taken out of his comfort zone. Needs to be removed from his comfortable structure, his kingdom, where he's been, maybe not comfortable, it's not the right word, but from his kingdom that he's established for himself, his identity in this structure, that he needs to be taken and put somewhere else. And one of the things that I love, I just love this image of the friends excavating the roof and that Jesus is inside. And I think, man, what about our own lives? What if our lives are like this house. And our exterior, the kingdom that we have built for ourselves, whether internally or externally, what if that kingdom needs to be excavated a little bit? And what are the things in our lives, who are the people, where are the places that we need to go that are going to do that excavating for us? Maybe it's ourselves. Maybe it's looking in the mirror and saying, hey, this is something that I need to come to grips with. This is something I bought into since I was a kid. But a lot of times it's stepping out of our comfort zone and moving into an experience that might stretch us, that might put us in a little bit more of an uncomfortable position to really be under established, man, who am I? What identity have you and I built our kingdoms around? Have we built our identity around the idea that we have value as a child of God's? Or have we built our identity around something else? Have we built our kingdom around something that we have been told about ourselves that we have been buying into? Or maybe have we been living into something that we've secured for ourselves? And either way, you guys, that's not our true identity. That's not where we truly find value. We find value in being sons and daughters of the living God. Baxter Kruger says one other thing later on in that same book that I was reading from. He has these quotes, and I'll put them up on the board here. And they're, well, I didn't do that. Somebody else back there did. But Baxter Kruger, he says this: what will happen to us when our fallen minds are restructured by faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ? What will happen when we know as our known? What will happen to our relationships with one another and with the whole creation when Jesus' knowledge of the Father's heart has free reign in our souls? What will happen when he teaches us to be seasoned veterans in finding his Father's love in every twisted form of darkness? We belong to the Father and to the Son and the Spirit. We always have and we always will. It is this blessed fact, this truth that in Jesus Christ, the Father has established an abiding relationship with us in the Spirit that tells us who we are and why we are here. We have a beautiful life to live. Isn't that great? What a cool, I just love that quote. And I love in the first quote how it uses those the two words of restructuring and free reign. What is that excavating? What needs to take place for our kingdoms to be restructured around Christ as our cornerstone of our identity? What needs to take place in order for God's kingdom to have free reign in our souls? Because each one of us, you guys, when we realize, man, we are sons and daughters of Christ, we have a beautiful life to live. That's what we come to realize. We have a beautiful, beautiful life to live. Cool? Let's pray. God, thanks for this morning. God, thank you that you have created each one of us. And God, thank you that you know who we are, that you know how we are unique, and you know where we belong. God, we belong in your kingdom. We belong as a part of your kingdom. We participate in your kingdom, God. So God, I thank you so much for this morning. And just the idea, God, that we can take your word, we can take who you are, God, that we can understand that we are your kids, God, and that you are our cornerstone of our kingdom. Jesus, we love you. We pray all this in your name. Amen. So the other thing that I love here is that when the paralytic comes into communion with Christ, that not only is his disease healed, but his social illness is too. And that he is reconciled into right relationship with God through this experience in front of Jesus. Let's come to the table now. For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's come to the table. When I was in middle school, my senior pastor said the same benediction every week. And I thought it'd be cool, you know, since what we just talked about, if I did that this morning. So if you are able, stand, receive the benediction with me. And may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you might do his will, that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory and honor both now and forevermore. Amen? All right, if you grab the hands of the person next to you,